You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your promises. Bind yourself to them even now. And Lord, we humbly and yet boldly pray, give us your gifts and let us have open ears and open hands and open eyes to see, hear, and receive. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Second to last class, the penultimate class on this this move through The Bondage of the Will. It is by no means a systematic move. It's just a book that has read me more than I've read it over the years. It's the 500th anniversary, and so this summer we've kind of had anniversary tours with the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed and the 500th anniversary of the Bondage of the Will being written, Luther's great treatise, his response to Erasmus, the moral and church reformer, Erasmus. So we'll go into a long way. It's on the web now at this point. We have lots to owe in debts of gratitude to Erasmus for his just seminal gift in giving us the Greek New Testament. Said this a few weeks ago. It's worth saying again because some of y'all wouldn't have been here. In 1516, I think it was, he went back to the sources. He was almost the author of that phrase in the Renaissance and in the humanist movement of the late 15th, early 16th century, to go back to the sources, especially in Greek and Roman sources for whether it was their poetry, their beauty, their architecture, their appreciation of form and function, but then seminally for Erasmus, who was a great linguist, to go back to the sources of the original languages, especially of Greek and Hebrew. He was just a preeminent Greek scholar of the day. And so went back to the sources and took what the Latin Vulgate that Jerome did from the 4th century and reworked it for the first time and released it, as it were, into the blogosphere of here's the Greek. Here's what it actually said, and then lined up a new translation right next to it of the Latin version. And why does this matter? Because that totally upended the apple cart. The Vulgate, which comes from the Latin, where we get the word vulgar, or just common, the common language of Latin, which isn't common to us anymore, you could now see where there were mistranslations and how doctrines of the church had been built on, to borrow a phrase from the Sermon on the Mount, shifting sands. And he said, look, now that we know this, because this was, if you've been here at all, you're starting to get Erasmus's language, since we know what we ought to do now, we've got the power to do it. And so he just thought, well, now that knowledge, which is power, now that the Pope has this knowledge that that Jerome's translation was wrong, surely he'll want to reform the church. A rather naive statement. That was Erasmus. He got goaded into writing a response to Luther, because Erasmus never left the church, and Luther, after the Diet of Worms in 1520, when he was declared a heretic, but got kidnapped by the good guys and hustled away into protective custody in the Wartburg castle. They finally got Erasmus to write a response to Luther. And he didn't want to do it, and he kind of picked the one thing that he thought, well, surely he's not going to disagree on this. It's evident that we have a free will, because just look at all of the verses which describe the implicit idea that we're free to choose. Choose ye this day whom you will serve, coming out of Joshua or whatever else. And so he picked what he thought was the easiest way that Luther wouldn't pick him apart. And then Luther, who had just gotten married as a 42-year-old man, also really didn't want to do this, but his wife, Katie, evidently, that's a little bit apocryphal, sort of got him to respond to this. And once he got going, he really got going. And that's what we're given now, is what's called the bondage of the will. Maybe a better way to say the captivation of the will. We don't do this unwillingly. Because of our sin, to be have a bound will or to have a captivated will. We looked at this when we looked in the week where there was the beast with two riders, that we're the beast, and either Satan or God is the rider. It's not like we're going against our will. We don't sin forcibly. We're not like, oh, I guess I'll have to do the thing that I don't want to do. It's like, no, we're quite happy to do that most of the time. Left to our own devices and desires of our hearts, it's not that we're sinning or choosing to do something unwillingly. It's completely with our will. It's just bound. It's bound to the rider who's on top because we're the beast. We're the donkey. We're the mule. Who's riding you? It's a very unflattering image, you know, that doesn't fall on our ears. You know, I don't think it probably fell on their ears in the 16th century as flattery either. That's the image. Who's riding you? Is it Satan? Is it your flesh? Is it the world? Or is it the Lord? Is it God, Father, or the Holy Spirit? Who is directing and guiding your will? Because we, as Dylan said, and as we say a lot around here, you got to serve somebody. You know, who are you serving? Who is guiding you along? So that's the intro to The Bondage of the Will. It doesn't systematize well. That's one thing I'm picking up. I just want to note that briefly, and then more time for text today. It's not. It doesn't fit well into a checklist. This isn't okay. So now. You've heard me talk about the bondage of the will, so here's your checklist. Go out and do the things that you're supposed to be doing. Most of the things with the gospel doesn't. As Michael Horton once said, I've not forgotten it, there's not a single verse in the Bible that describes how to live out the gospel. You don't live out the gospel. It's not a checklist. It's not here's how you do this and here's what you do and don't do and all that. So what is it if it's not a systematizable theology or ideology or philosophy or something else like that, because that would have been Erasmus with the little handbook of a Christian, a way of being, a disposition is a word that I really like, we're using a lot these days. It's a way of being disposed to the world and the world to it, or as AA might say, you've been given a new pair of glasses and all of a sudden you're like, oh, literally the eyes to see, or a new set of hearing aids, it's like, I can hear. That's the shift. The Holy Spirit doing the thing that the Word describes, being given to us as a gift, coming to us as promise, where God binds himself to his own word, to his own promise, and brings it into being. The thing that was not now is. That's not a system. You can't sort of, you know, from the bondage of the will, put into ChatGPT, you know, chat, tell me how to apply the bondage of the will in my life. You know, what's six rules for better living according to the bondage of the will? Can't work. Doesn't work that way. A new way of being, a new way of being disposed to yourself, God, the world, and others. A new pair of glasses, a new set of ears, a different way of moving through life. So that's what we're doing, which I find much more attractive, by the way. Part of that's temperament. I'm an intuitive in the Myers-Briggs language and not a sensate. I know some people are like, but just tell me what to do. And I was like, I can't, but the Holy Spirit will. Don't worry about it, and we'll get to that. Any thoughts, questions before we dive into a couple of the text? We're going to look again, surprise, Romans 3. And this time we're actually going to read it because we've been talking about it for so long. It's like, you know, maybe it's a good time to read Romans 3 again. So. Look on your handout, since it's only one page. I think it's the shorter of the two. It has a one at the top, page one. So, we do not know, this is a quote from the passage, we do not know the sin in which we are born, and then borrowing the line from Acts, which is actually a quote of a, who was it who said that, Jason? The Greek philosopher, somebody. A Greek philosopher said, in which we live, move, and have our being. Luther took that. We do not know the sin in which we are born, in which we live and move and have our being, and which, moreover, lives, moves, and reigns in us. So we're back here again. The law is designed to lead to Christ by giving knowledge of sin, setting up, as Luther moves into this familiar territory, that just because we know what we ought to do doesn't mean that we have the ability to do it. I mean, like I said last week, it's like if you, you know, middle of building some things and you have a nail and you hit it and you miss and you miss and you miss. And Luther's not afraid about missing the nail. He's going to hit it and he's going to get all the wood around it. He's just going to pulverize the entire area. He is going to make sure that we know that the law was given to give us knowledge of sin and not necessarily to impart, or not at all, to impart power or to give competence, to bring a dead person back to life. The law simply demands. It doesn't give a thing. Correction. The law is a light, and we'll look at this as well. Does one thing. It shows us who we are. It shows us what we're not able to do, what we're too readily willing to do, which is not the things of God. The law shows and it reveals, or as Melanchthon would later say, it always accuses, lex semper accusat. So Luther's going to keep hitting not just the nail, but the wood around the nail, and bringing us back to this lightning bolt of Romans 3:20, which he's going to have in both of these passages again. By the law comes not power. By the law comes not competence. By the law comes not avoidance. It simply comes knowledge of sin. The law tells us that sin is in this world. It is a power and principality greater than us. So it's not even an action. It's just again, as we have this new way of being and moving through the world, the law shows us that this world is not okay. There is a disease that pervades the very pores of this world, that creation is groaning under the weight of sin, and it's crying out for the redemption of the sons and the daughters of God, straight out of Romans 8, as if we need to be told that. But the law tells us that. We say, yes, I see it. And then more personally, that's just sin as a power and not as an action, not as something I did or didn't do, said or didn't say, as we confess. But it is also that, the thing that I'm not that I should be, the thing that I do that I don't do, the thing that I do that I shouldn't do, and the thing that I don't do that I know I should. It also gives us that knowledge. So this is going to hit over and over and over. So let's go back. I'm going to read. This isn't in there. This part of Romans 3. It's worth going back to. This mashup of Paul's, what sometimes calls Paul's great litany of sin, mostly from the Psalms, a couple of places from Proverbs and Isaiah. But starting in Romans 3:9, hopefully familiar words to everybody. If it's not, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this Himalayan moment in the Scriptures, where the Holy Spirit, again, if he should will it, it will come out of my mouth, air force through my vocal cords, and somehow be attached to the living and active Word of God as it falls on your ears and it does something. A third article, a Holy Spirit moment, where he makes the Word living and active. As somebody else once said, what makes the Bible Holy Scripture? Answer, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just words. It's letters. It's not the Quran. It's just words and letters on a page. The Holy Spirit elevates it, transforms it, makes something that didn't exist, now does. A living and active word that accomplishes the very thing that is spoken. So, with that, Romans 3, 9 through 26, the litany of sin, by the law comes knowledge of sin, and then one of the great buts of the Bible. But now, a righteousness apart from the law has been given. The law demands, and the gospel gives. The law demands, and the gospel gives. So, Romans 3. What then? Are we, Jews, any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. For as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The end of the quotations. Now back to Paul writing, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being," literally there is flesh, "no sarx, no flesh, will be justified in his sight," will have standing, because that's going to be a word I want to come back to in the second quote. "No human being, no flesh, will be justified, will have standing in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That phrase that we keep hearing from Luther over and over and over again. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law demands, and it demands something that we cannot, that it cannot give. But, one of the beautiful words of Scripture, but, the gospel gives. So continuing with Romans 3. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as gift." There's the gift language. The gospel gives and it gives a gift. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance," his patience, "he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time," right now, "so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." And how do we have faith in Christ Jesus? Pure gift. Gift given. The gospel spoken and gift is received. The gospel, Christ Jesus died for you because God loves you. Faith. I am loved. I am loved. When he says beloved, he's talking about me. I am loved. And that is the gift of faith. So, now Luther. Here's the text of the bondage of the will. And so, he's going to again set up Erasmus and then respond. "And here is the solution to the question for which the diatribe repeats so often all through the book. If we can do nothing, what is the purpose of all the laws, precepts, threats, and promises?" Bunch of parents in the room. I was thinking about this. It's hard not to. Erasmus is he's a model parent. I mean, confession. How do we try to get our kids to do what we want them to do? Bribery, begging, pleading, sticks and carrots. If you don't do this, you know, please, and I'll give you a dollar. You can give me 20. I'll give you, somebody told me, I'll give you $100. A parent told me that yesterday about a certain thing. I mean, we do anything to try to change our children, to try to get them to do the thing we're going to do. A guilt trip, comparison, a pep talk, try to get aspirational, you know, pregame, pre-family, right before school. This is the year we're going to do, you know, all that. Total Erasmus. Total Erasmus. He's been doing this for 500 years. Erasmus, as somebody else said, Luther won the battle. Erasmus still winning the war. He lives in each of our hearts. Think about how we try to get somebody else to do, especially our children, it's just a good example, but everybody else, to change, to do the thing we want them to do. If you know what you ought to do, you're going to do it. With enough sticks and carrots, with enough promises and rewards, with enough cajoling, admonishment, bribery, pep talks, you know, we're going to do it. And here's the secret. It works for about that long. So if you're a football coach, do it. Do it. I mean, athlete, absolutely. Pre-game talk, it can focus you for about 5 minutes. And then you know what? Then do it again, because I need to be focused for 60 minutes to stay on it. But it doesn't change a life. It doesn't change a life. And it really doesn't work for a whole lot of kids, actually. But so anyway, Erasmus sees basic behavioral psychology at work. Negative reinforcements, positive reinforcements. Give the rat a pellet. He'll learn how to hit the bar, especially in a variable reinforcement schedule. Erasmus was said, yep, that's the human heart. And then shock him. And that's going to teach him, you know, actually do what you condition, according to B.F. Skinner. Don't do that. So all that. Paul here gives his answer, his response, back to the text. No. By the law comes knowledge of sin. That's all it does. His answer to the question is far different from the ideas of man or, quote, free will. He does not say that free will is proved by the law, nor that it cooperates under righteousness. For by the law comes not righteousness, but, we all know this phrase now, knowledge of sin. And so the word of God is always a light. The light of the law is going to be one kind of light, and we need another. Thought about you this morning, Paul. Yoda in Empire Strikes Back. I'm old enough where I saw Star Wars in the theater. It was a seminal moment. Went and saw it with my dad and one of his good friends. And so I was on the train early with the original Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back. What a film. And then it comes out, are you the one? It's like, no, we look for another. So said Yoda, I think that's true. Isn't that right? We look for another. That is totally right here. So back to Luther. This is the fruit. This is the fruit, the work, the office of the law. The law is a light to the ignorant and the blind. And before we point fingers over there, the ignorant and the blind. No, the ignorant and the blind. But one that displays disease, sin, evil, death, hell, and the wrath of God. It does not help nor set them free. It does not help me nor set me free from these things. The law is content merely to point them out. When a man discovers his sickness of sin, he is cast down and afflicted. Remember, cast down, little Psalm 23 here. When a sheep gets cast, it's on its back and it can't turn over. Like a turtle is cast, and it's on its back and he can't turn over. He is cast down and afflicted. Nay, he despairs. The law does not help him, much less can he heal himself. Another light, that's the Yoda line, another light is needed to reveal a remedy. This is the voice of the gospel, which displays Christ as the deliverer of all these evil things. And the section concludes with this this beautiful phrase of, it calls us to sigh and to pant after the grace that is set forth in Christ. It brings to mind Luther's beautiful phrase. After he wrote the Bible in 1520, 21, translated the Bible, he didn't write it. Then he wrote prefaces, and he said, you know, what drives Christ? What drives Christ home? Vos Christum Tribet was the phrase that he would use in his prefaces to the scriptures. If the book doesn't drive Christ home, if either the light of the gospel, the light of the law, which makes us sigh and pant after Christ, or the light of the gospel, which gives Christ in his fullness and everything we could ever want, we didn't even know about. What drives Christ home? That's the question as we come to the scripture and are read by it. So here comes again. As long as sins are unknown, there is no room for a cure and no hope of one. For sins that think they betoken health have no need of physician. For sins that think they betoken health and no need of a physician will not endure the healer's hand. The law is therefore necessary to give knowledge of sin, so that proud man, again, that's me, that's you, who thought he was whole, may be humbled by the discovery of his own great wickedness and sigh and pant after the grace that is set forth in Christ. We do not know the sin in which we are born. We might say, without this light of the law, we do not know the sin in which we are born, in which we live and move and have our being, and which, moreover, lives, moves, and reigns in us. How then should we know that righteousness which reigns outside us in heaven? Paul's word makes this wretched free will to be utterly and completely non-existent. So, segue to the next part. These lights of the law, this light of the law that shows us our sickness, our disease, our being cast down and afflicted so that we despair. And this light of the gospel that shows the other righteousness, the righteousness that exists in heaven, which is to say it's always outside of us. This righteousness which always has to come to us, that it's never native in us. It gives us a standing. And what's that standing? One way we describe it is inheritors. To be inheritors of the kingdom. And now we're going to shift gears and go to the second one, where Luther is going to pull in the last parable that Christ told, Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. So we're definitely in last judgment land. So think, you know, huge paintings by Rubens and all them, the great Romantics and the Renaissance painters, where on the right the people ascending into heaven, on the left the people being, you know, cast down to hell, the separation in the final judgment. Returning to the simple truth with that in mind, the law demands, but the gospel gives. Categorical gift. The gospel is always an only gift. Again, as Horton said, there is not a single verse that says, here's how you live out the gospel. There's no activity. It's not something we live out. It's not achievement. It's not even contemplation that somehow if I sit in the still quiet of my own heart and think about the gospel, that will now become a part of who I am. You know, that we are what we eat. And so if I eat the gospel, maybe somehow I'll be given a little bit less sin and a little bit more righteousness. Not the way it works. It's a gift given in the promise of God that life will be given in the midst of death, strength in the midst of weakness, that presence will be given in the midst of absence. And so Luther goes to this parable, Matthew 25. So I'm going to read that too. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man, this is now the Gospel of Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, he will now sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so squarely in the land of judgment, the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, from the sheep from the goats, this is in Philippians language, in the chronos, the kairos of God. At this point, the Son of Man has come back. There is no mistake. Every knee is bowed and every tongue confessed the simple and most obvious truth to the entire cosmos. God is no longer hidden. Let's put it back in Luther's language in the first week. It is evident and plain. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. The God of the Old Testament, who was there at the beginning, is now bringing time here in consummation here at the end. No ambiguity at all. And then a funny thing happens. We shift from Son of Man coming in glory language to shepherd with sheep and goats language. And it's a little bit of a mixed metaphor here. But I love it. We shift to shepherd mode, where all these funny sheep are on his right. And they have one characteristic. Does anybody know what it is? They don't have a clue what they've been doing. Sounds like a sheep, doesn't it? That's me. They don't have a clue what they've been doing. Their characteristic is not knowing. That's exactly right. Then he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king, so now he's the Son of Man, and he was a shepherd, and now he's a king. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, so says the king, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Let's not miss this part. The righteous had no idea what they were doing. When did we do all that? When did we see you and we did that? I don't have any recollection. I don't have any memory. There's no camera that says, oh yeah, that's when Ron was doing that. The king comes and he talks to these people, sheep, saying, come on in. You did this, that, and the other for me. Come on in. When did we do that? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So a couple thoughts. Certainly, we hear that. It's like, to the least of these. Yes, we are stirred up and we recognize that in the least, they have need. And for those of us in the most, we have need. Nakedness, famine, peril, sword. Everybody, all alike, under the effects of sin, in need. But this is not the gospel, to go into the world and serve the least of these. Now that's something else. We might call it vocation. Your calling, what's been given to you. Right now we're trying to say, where's the light of the law and the light of the gospel? This parable is not a pep talk, the pregame speech, back to the sports analogy. I can never get too far from those. Firing up your flesh to go out and give them heaven. Go out into the world. Give them heaven, guys. Come back here next week. Tell me how you did. I'll fire you up again. Every 7 days, we'll be ready to go to the world. Let's do this, right? Let's do this. No. One thing and one thing only is be given freely, categorically, as gift. Did you catch it? From the foundation of the world, this has been prepared for you. The kingdom has been prepared for you. You've been given the standing as inheritors. Come on in. You know, you didn't know what you were doing. Didn't matter. Come on in. This has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hear it again. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, certainly us. And he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Before was. In other words, before time, all this has been prepared for the inheritors. The kingdom, the deeds to the house, the keys to the car, the family name, all of this has been prepared for you from before time. And Luther takes this and turns it on its head. Here's the punchline. The kingdom is not being prepared, but it has been prepared while the sons, and by that sons, men and women both, sons got the stuff, that's all it was, while the sons, who are the inheritors, while the sons of the kingdom are being prepared. Not preparing the kingdom, that is to say, the kingdom merits the sons, and not the sons the kingdom. So we're good, given categorical gift in our standing. And the kingdom now merits the sons. Because if we're the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, here, receive his gifts. Because now, let me hurry up. In the section before the passage where we are, Luther has this kind of a technical distinctions in philosophy of consequence of reward or consequence of merit and all these sorts of things. Two thoughts. When we hear the word reward, which is all over Scripture, come into your father's house and receive the rewards that have been prepared for you since before time. You know, that's a way we could use it. Or to Moses, God is your exceedingly great reward. That could be either in a decision tree, a reward based on worthiness and merit, or a reward based on standing. You might say a reward based on consequence, which Luther said. Might say a reward based on gift or a reward based on promise. If I'm running a race with Andrew and Andrew beats me, he gets the reward as a consequence of merit. If it's your birthday, you get the gifts. I don't, because it's your birthday, the consequence of promise, the consequence of gift. That's the key distinction. So here's Luther. And hence comes the mistake. Good, we're going to make it. And hence comes the mistake that in the matter of merits and rewards, we ponder unprofitable thoughts and questions about worthiness, which is non-existent. That's Luther's comment. Remember Romans 3, the litany of sin? Worthiness? If we're all like under sin, our throats are open graves and all that, there's no worthiness. So we dismiss that out of hand. Questions about worthiness, which is non-existent. We ought to be discussing consequence alone. Hell and the judgment of God await the wicked as a necessary consequence. In the same way, a kingdom awaits the godly, though they themselves neither seek it nor think of it. You can see where he's setting up Matthew 25. For it was prepared for them by their Father, not only before they themselves existed, but before the foundation of the world. Indeed, they should do good works. Indeed, should they do good works in order to obtain the kingdom, consequence of merit, a consequence of worthiness. Should they do good works in order to obtain the kingdom, they would never obtain it, but would belong rather to the number of the ungodly, who, with an evil, mercenary eye, seek the things of self, even in God. That's a condemning statement. The sons of God, however, do good with a will free from self-concern. Back to, you're the beast of burden. Who's riding you? The sons of God, however, do good with a free will, with a will free from self-concern, seeking no reward, but the glory and will of God only. and ready to do good, even though this is impossible. There was neither a kingdom nor a hell. These things are, I think, sufficiently established by that single saying of Christ, which I have just cited from Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How do they merit what is already theirs and was prepared for them before they were in existence? We could more accurately say that it is rather the kingdom of God that merits its possessors. So putting the merit where opponents put the reward, and reward where they put merit. The kingdom is not in process of preparation, but was prepared before. And the sons of the kingdom do not prepare the kingdom, but are in process of being prepared themselves. That is, the kingdom merits the sons, not the sons the kingdom. And so now he's going to quote lots of good scripture here. So just hear this word. Now when speaking about reward, there's no echo of worthiness, no echo of merit, but just the, as the Gospels will tell us, as a father longs to give good gifts to his children. What father gives their child a scorpion when he asks for an egg? That's a fun way to put it, isn't it? You give good gifts. Now here this is reward. Reward, just gift. Gift, 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 gift. What is the meaning of all those scriptures which promise the kingdom and threaten hell? Why is the word reward repeated so often in the scriptures? There is a reward for thy work. I am thy exceeding great reward. Again, who rendereth to every man according to his work, in Paul in Romans 2, to those who by patient continuance and well-being seek eternal life. And there are many similar statements. The answer is that what is established by all these passages is simply a consequence of reward, or again we might say the consequence of gift, the consequence of promise, and not in any way a worthiness of merit. Wrapping up, the reason why the future consequences of a good and bad life are declared in the scriptures is that men might be instructed, disturbed, awakened, and terrified. Here it is again. As by the law comes knowledge of sin, an instruction concerning our impotence or inability, by which, however, it is not implied that we ourselves can do anything. So by these promises and threats comes a warning to what follows upon sin and impotence, which the law has pointed out, but they do not ascribe any worthiness to our merit. Wherefore, as the words of the law serve to turn by instruction and illumination to teach us both what we ought to do and we cannot do, so the words of reward is promise, is my own insertion. So the words of reward, signifying what is to be, in other words, promise, serve their turn by exhorting and threatening and animate, comfort, and uphold the godly to press on, persevere, and triumph in doing good and enduring evil, lest they should be wearied or their spirit broken. So God upholds Abraham, saying, I am, hear this word of promise, I am thy exceedingly, exceeding great reward. Thanks be to God. Lord, make these words, correct me where I was wrong. Make what you would have known and remembered by your Holy Spirit. Let it take root and give comfort and consolation. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.